Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. For no man ever hateth his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, of his bones. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife, even as himself, and the wife see that she reverence her husband. Let's pray. Our God and our Father, we do pray for your help. First, understand the things that the Bible passage is saying, that we might understand our duty and responsibility, particularly today as husbands. Whether we're young men who are not married yet, or husbands who are already married and need to realize that there's some things that need to change and development needs to be made in our own life, that we might please you in this high role that you've given us. So, Father, may we be attentive, and may everyone be blessed by the study of your word today. In the Savior's name we pray. Amen. Last week we talked about verses 25 and verse 26, about how much a husband is supposed to love his wife, to what degree he's supposed to love her, that agape love, a divine love, one that only the Holy Spirit can teach a man to love this way. And then the other thing is, to what extent is he to love her? Well, he's supposed to love her as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. And so love is something where you give yourself for your wife, the love of a husband toward his wife. Here's the intent in verse 26, that he might sanctify and cleanse it by the washing of the water by the word. That is, Christ gave himself for us, that is, the church, that he might sanctify us and cleanse us with the washing of water by the word. But when you read this passage, Paul is not teaching the doctrinal things that Christ did, although he's saying them, so he is teaching them in that respect. But everything that Paul is saying, he's saying in light of how a husband is supposed to think about his relationship with his wife. And therefore, verse 26 is a duty of a husband to his wife to sanctify her and to cleanse her with a washing of water by the word. Not only that, when we go down through the passage, he'll start also relating his love as loving himself. And that is not a selfish kind of love. It's the relationship of a husband and wife that they're to have one with another. And the analogy is not given to teach people to love themselves. The analogy is given because people already love themselves, and a man is supposed to love his wife as himself, and that's the lesson that will be brought from that part of those verses. You know, as we talk about meeting needs, and last week when we talked about sanctifying, setting a wife apart as holy unto himself, but also the cleansing and washing of water, that is to bathe her and cleanse her with the word, by the word, that is definitely not just a physical sense there, not in any sense is it physical sense, but it's a spiritual sense when you see by the word, the cleansing that takes place by the word of God. And we began to talk about a husband's responsibility in a spiritual sense of leading his wife and not only providing love and protection and caring for her needs in a physical sense, but to realize that there's a primary need that he has to meet her spiritual sense. We're going to pick up with that this week and go down through the verses, because that'll be there throughout the verses. But what I want to point out to you is, when you see washing of water by the word, you see the spiritual sense in that. If you drop down to verse 29, it says, no man ever hated his own flesh but nourished. Well, when you talk about nourishing your flesh, you're really understanding there a physical, and I believe there's a spiritual teaching behind that, but there also is the plain out physical care that needs to be made. And then notice it also says, not only did he not hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it. When I look about washing of water by the word, nourishment and cherishing, I look at that and I realize how a man is supposed to meet his wife's need in her total being, spirit, body, and soul. In fact, I'd like you to turn with me, just hold your place here, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Perhaps you know this verse and you're very familiar with it, but maybe some of you need to realize that your makeup before God, that you're not just a person here that's a body. You are made up as God has revealed himself as being triune, three in one. Only you are not three persons in one, you're one person, but you have three parts to your being. And when Paul prays, and he even talks about being sanctified, as we're talking about in Ephesians 5:26, he says here in 1 Thessalonians 5:23, "And the very God of peace," verse 23, "the very God of peace sanctify you wholly. And I pray God your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." When Paul prays about our sanctification, he prays that we might be wholly sanctified unto God. And then when he, holy, what do you mean holy? The whole being of man. What do you mean by that, Paul? Well, he tells us, your whole spirit and soul and body. You have three parts to your being, and Paul prays for all three parts of your being, that you would be set apart unto God as holy in your spirit. And that has to do with your spiritual relationship with God, your intellectual thoughts in as they respond to God, your inner being, your spirit toward God. And then it says, and your soul. The soul is the seat of your emotions and appetites and desires. And not only would your mind be right with God, but your emotions would be right with God. And then it says, and your body. And that's the physical part of you. Not only would you be pure in mind, pure in heart, but pure in flesh too. That is, living holy for the Lord, in holiness for the Lord, pure for Him, in all three parts of your being, spirit, soul, and body. So if we're talking over here in Ephesians chapter 5 about a man having to provide for his wife and to be the provider, the protector, the one who meets her needs, he has to remember that her needs is like any other human being's needs. It's a threefold need. And when you come back to Ephesians chapter 5, it starts out with the primary need of him reaching and meeting her spiritual needs. And I'm going to come back to that in a moment. You'll notice when you read in your Bible, sometimes it'll talk about your mind, your heart, and then perhaps your body. But different times of places in the Bible, the order gets changed for different reasons. And when I look at this one and I see the spiritual need up in verse 26 of Ephesians 5, and then nourishing, I see that is the physical need, and perhaps more involved in that, but the basic there, the physical need in verse 29. And then cherishing, meeting her soul need in verse, the last thing in verse 29. You see all three parts of a woman's being, and the last one is cherish, which in the makeup of man and women, God made women different than men. And there is in this order where Paul leaves the last there, that cherishing, which is something that a woman needs a little bit in a different sense and a little bit a greater sense that a man needs. She needs to know that she's loved. She needs to be built up in her emotions. And Paul changes the order and leaves that last to remind men to be loving toward their wives and to communicate that love in a manner where she knows she's cherished by the man. And so the man has a responsibility to love his wife, to give himself for her, and for her whole being. The first thing that we mentioned there, giving yourself her whole being, is the cleansing her in a spiritual capacity, as the washing of water in verse 26 is said to be by the word. Verse 27 says, that he might present it unto himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. And the point here is that a husband is to love his wife like Christ loved the church. Not only did he sanctify it and wash it with the water of by the word, but he did it that he might present to himself a glorious church. And I would say to every husband who wants to take his wife and present her unto himself as a glorious wife, that he needs to put her spiritual needs first and minister to her on a spiritual level in their relationship one with another. That's what God put first, and that's And that's what's listed here as how Christ would present us unto himself as a glorious church. And any husband who would want his wife to be a glorious wife needs to meet, first of all, her spiritual need. They need to grow together in the Lord. And here's, you need to see the very foundation for having a relationship. So come back with me, hold your place in Ephesians again, and come back this time to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. It's 2 Corinthians chapter 6. I need you to go first. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Anyone know the verse? It's out of my mind. I'm not out of my mind. The verse is not there. If the foundation be... Oh, I shouldn't have brought it up. I can't even get the verse out. I thought I knew it in Psalms 24, but it wasn't there. What I want to point out to you is the only foundation for the marriage in the first place is the Lord Jesus Christ. We're over there in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 25 and talking about loving your wife as Christ loved the church and talking about that degree is a godly love. There is no way that a man without knowing Jesus Christ and knowing the love that Christ has toward us and giving himself for us can even know how to love his wife to the degree that the Bible calls on a man to love his wife. Therefore, the whole relationship between husband and wife, if we're going to talk about it on a spiritual level, has to be based on both knowing the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior. When you come to 2 Corinthians chapter 6, and you young people, you listen to how important this verse is, there is no foundation for marriage apart from the Lord Jesus Christ. You got 1 Corinthians chapter 3 that tells you that other than Jesus Christ, there is no foundation. And that's not only no foundation for building a life, there's no foundation for a marriage without being built on the Lord Jesus Christ. It says in 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 14, "Be not ye unequally yoked together with unbelievers." A husband and wife cannot meet each other's needs, nor can a husband minister to his wife on a spiritual level if she doesn't have the Spirit of God to begin with. And a woman cannot expect her husband to love her as Christ loved the church if he don't have the Spirit of God in him to begin with. And if they do not start out on an equal level of both being children of God by faith in Jesus Christ, there's no foundation for the marriage to be established on in the first place. And the Bible warns real clearly, be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. Why? For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? You're made righteous in the Lord Jesus Christ when you trust him. But the person who's not made righteous in the Lord Jesus Christ, they're still in unrighteousness. It says, what communion hath light with darkness? That's the difference. We're made children of light when we trust Christ as our Savior. And the one who is unsaved, they're still part of the darkness of this world under the influence of Satan. Verse 15 says, and what concord hath Christ with Belial? And what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? Infidel meaning an unbeliever, an unfaithful person. No faith in Christ, and so they're unfaithful to begin with. And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? And the point is that ye are the temple of the living God. As God had said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And there is no dwelling common ground for the temple of God and someone who's worshiping idols. When you look at each one of those relationships there, that concord has to do with harmony. And you look at each one of them, it says, what fellowship, what communion, what concord, what harmony, what agreement. And you know what the answer to every one of those questions are? There is no harmony. There is no agreement. There is no fellowship. There is no agreement between those two individuals. And so before there can be a marriage established and before a man can deal with a wife on a spiritual level, two people have to enter marriage saved. They have to know Jesus Christ as their Savior. They have to come and realize, and rather than being an unbeliever, they have to become a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, have the Spirit of God, and then, only then, could they even be made whole. You know, oftentimes when I have an opportunity to speak on the message of grace, realizing that that TV program reaches more unsaved than it does saved. That is, there's people flipping the channels, and I really do believe that in our day, people aren't used to people preaching anymore. So you see a guy standing behind a pulpit talking, and I think it grabs their interest. Because they're not tired of it, they don't see it anymore. So they stop and they listen, and it's always my desire to make them understand what the gospel is. But in making them understand what the gospel is, I try to make it real clear that without knowing Jesus Christ as your Savior, you're incomplete. There's a hole in you. There's something that's lacking. And you know, an unsaved person knows that. Because they can go through life and they just feel empty, and no matter what they do, they never feel satisfied, they never reach a goal, or even if they reach a goal, they're not satisfied when they got there. There's something missing in their life. When Paul prays that God would sanctify you wholly, spirit, soul, and body, do you realize an unsaved person, their spirit is dead, the Bible says? And there's something missing in their life that they can't fill, and they try to fill it with religion. And they try to fill it with good deeds and other things, but it just cannot fill it. The only thing that can fill that is the Lord Jesus Christ, God Himself through the Holy Spirit when a person trusts Christ as Savior, and then a person is made whole. Well, a marriage cannot ever be whole until those two start out as saved individuals. And then a man could take the first responsibility and mature the woman spiritually as he is supposed to be her teacher. We'll talk more about that in a second, but come back with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. First of all, you have to be saved in order to even have a foundation for a marriage. I remind you of this verse in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 because I said the number one duty in Ephesians there is a man to meet his wife's spiritual need. What if he doesn't? What if the man thinks it's his responsibility to grow and be spiritual and learn all kinds of things and not care about his wife's spiritual need? What will happen then? Well, if she doesn't meet her own needs spiritually, that is, do her own study and grow that way. And if she doesn't grow spiritually, she'll be what the Bible calls a carnal Christian. And that's what Paul is dealing with the Corinthians because they were carnal. That is, their mind was only on fleshly things rather than spiritual things most of the time. And when Paul writes to them, he says in verse 3 of chapter 3, "For ye are yet carnal, for whereas there is among you envying and strife and divisions, are ye not carnal, and walk as men." He says, when you are carnal, when your mind is on the flesh, and you walk just like everybody else walks, rather than walking differently by the Word of God, and by the direction of God, and by the power of the Holy Spirit, rather than walking spiritually, you walk carnally, what's going to be the fruit of a carnal walk? "Whereas there is among you envying, strife, and division." And I would say in any marriage relationship, or even when both are saved, if both are not growing spiritually, their marriage is going to be full of the fruit of carnality, which is envying, strife, and division. So Paul says the number one responsibility for the husband is to sanctify his wife, set her apart as holy unto himself, and then wash her with water by the word. Cleanse her spiritually. So that the two of them, it's been explained to me this way, that if the husband is here and the wife is here and God is here, as both husband and wife grow closer to God, they grow closer to each other. And that illustration is right. It's accurate. Because they become more and more minded of the things of God. And we're studying Ephesians, and we've already been past Ephesians chapter 4. And we already know from Galatians chapter 5 what the fruit of the Spirit is. And certainly you'd want that fruit working in your marriage. But Ephesians chapter 4 talks us to walk worthy of the vocation wherewith we are called. And it's called the unity of the Spirit. That's the fruit of spirituality in a marriage. As both are growing closer together, walking in the Spirit, they are going to manifest the fruit of the Spirit, but it's not called fruit, it's just called what the Holy Spirit would have us to do. It's called the unity of the Spirit. And that's what two spiritual mates would have. They'd have a spiritual unity together as they grow in the Lord. And so Paul says the number one responsibility is for that husband to meet his wife's spiritual need. Now, you know, when we talk about the spiritual need, in Bible days, when you read from the Old Testament all the way through your Bible, The man's responsibility is to be the teacher of God's word. You know, we might go over there to 1 Timothy chapter 2, and we might read about why women are not to usurp authority over man or teach a man. And the reason why is the man was first created, then Eve. And so men rally to the occasion that, that's my job, I'm the teacher. Why man was first created, then Eve. You know what that means? You know why he said that? You know why he said man is to be the teacher because he was created first? Come back with me to Genesis chapter 2. You probably know this. But rather than man jumping up and down and thinking this is, yeah, let's put women in their place, let's put man in his place and realize why that's said. Genesis chapter 2. You have Adam, and it says in verse 15, the Lord took the man, and he put him into the Garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day thou shalt eat of it, thou shalt surely die. And the Lord said, it is not good for man that that the man should be alone. I will make a help meet for him. And then he names the animals, and then God goes through that process. Verse 21, and the Lord caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept, and he took one of the ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof, and of the rib which the Lord God had taken from the man made he a woman and brought her unto the man. Now, not only did God make the man first, but didn't God already command the man? Didn't he already take the man, put him in the garden, and gave him a commandment, and then said it's not good for him to be alone, and then made him a helpmeet? You know, how would Eve ever know the commandments of God if Adam didn't fulfill his number one responsibility to her, is to tell her what life is all about? We're put here in the garden. We're to dress the garden. We're to order the garden. We're to have dominion over the fish of the sea, the fowl of the air. And by the way, God has commanded us not to eat of this one tree. All of that was Adam's responsibility to teach to Eve. And that's why it says that women are to teach the men are to teach in the assembly. Why? Because the man was made first. Why? The commands were given to him. He's the one that's held accountable for God to teach his family. And you know, when you go down through the Bible, until Israel had a priesthood, until the tribe of Levi is formed in the latter part of the book of Exodus, when you wonder, well, who was teaching God's word before there were these ministers of God, a tribe in the nation of Israel, whose responsibility it was to teach the people the way of God, whose responsibility was it? It was the head of the families, all the time when you're going through that. You know, even the nation of Israel is called, they would refer back, and when they talked about God, they didn't call him my God, they said the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They went to their forefathers and talked about the God that their forefathers taught them about. And in a home, when you come to, I like reading the first chapter of the book of Job. Job, the Bible talks about him being an upright man, and it was a time of festivity, and his seven sons and his three daughters were out having festivity every night in one of the homes, and the father went out and said, they might have sinned in the things they've done, and he goes and he offers a sacrifice in the name of his children. Why? Because he realized he's the priest of the home. He's the responsible one of the home. Even when homes begin to grow up, I think it's grandpa that's still supposed to be the figurehead of that home, to be the spiritual leader of that home and direct that family. The number one responsibility for a man is he needs to get in God's word. He needs to first make himself sanctified unto God, holy. And then his number one responsibility to his wife is to set her apart and sanctify her holy unto God and meet the spiritual need in her life so that that home can grow and be a home of relationship. On the way back, stop at 1 Corinthians chapter 14. And here's something that we have discovered in talking about some controversial issues of men and women in the church. And when you get out of the controversial bickering and get down to the specific spiritual reason God is saying what he's saying, there's great blessing in the thing that he's saying. Over here in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, Paul's restricting the women who are speaking in tongues and trying to prophesy at the church in the church of Corinth. And he says this in verse 34. He said, let your women keep silent in the churches, for it is not permitted for them to speak, but that they are commanded to be under obedience, as also saith the law. And if they will learn anything, let them ask their husbands at home, for it is a shame for a woman to speak in the church. You know what that verse is telling you, husbands? That your wife doesn't need to ask anybody any other questions. You're her spiritual leader. You're the one that needs to teach your wife the things that God would have her to do and meet her spiritual need, where she doesn't run to another man and ask the question. You have a responsibility to study God's Word. You have the responsibility of meeting her spiritual need. And it's not even the minister of Grace Bible Church to meet her need. It's your responsibility to meet that need. And when you understand that verse, that God wants that relationship of dependency and a spiritual relationship between man and wife, He doesn't want that spiritual relationship broken by a third party coming in and giving spiritual advice. He understood, God laid the pattern of how the family is going to grow spiritually, and it's the man's responsibility. And you know, that takes me back in my mind to the conference of just in Melvindale, where Terry McLean talked about his wife being saved 7 years before him. And somehow he learned right away that he needed to take the spiritual leadership of his home, and he had to catch up on 7 years of her study because he was unsaved during the first 7 years when she began to grow, and he had to hurry up and spend a lot of time in God's Word to grow so that he could meet her spiritual need and go beyond and become her leader in spiritual things. And so it's quite a responsibility that we have to meet those needs. Now back to Ephesians 5, the need is not just spiritual. It says if he would meet that spiritual need, verse 27 says that he might present it unto himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but he should be holy and without blemish. That if you meet that spiritual need, the wife would then be a glorious wife. And then the phrases that it uses, not having spot, I always like the other one, or wrinkle. Interesting that what Christ does with us, it's to make us be without spot. And a spot, whenever you read that in your Bible, has to do with an imperfection in a lamb that was offered in sacrifice. A spot would be some kind of flaw in it. And if you meet the spiritual need, the flaw won't be there. The other thing, when I think about wrinkle, it's not used other places, so I couldn't find where it's used when the analogy to sacrifice or whatever. But you know, when you talk about wrinkle, you know, we do think about age. And you know, when the Bible talks about us growing spiritually, you know what it talks about being? Renewed in the spirit of your mind, Ephesians chapter 4. Renewed. You know, if you minister to your wife and meet her spiritual needs so that she doesn't have a spiritual flaw in her life and there isn't wrinkles, why? Because she is renewed, you're keeping her young, aren't you? Spiritually young, as the Bible talks about us being renewed day by day. And so a man is supposed to protect his wife, not just on a physical level, but on a spiritual level, to keep her glorious. Nothing more glorious than a scriptural, spiritual woman to have a relationship with, without spot or without wrinkle or any such thing, as it goes on to say, holy and without blemish. No blemish in her because of your ministering and meeting her needs. You know, without spot, perhaps I just read to you just a little verse here in James chapter 2. Just think about this word spot for a minute, because this really becomes convicting too. James, just listen to the verse. It's James chapter 1. It says in verse 27, pure religion and undefiled before God, God and the Father, is this, to visit the fatherless and the widows in their affliction and to keep himself unspotted from the world. You know, when you're back here and it talks about keeping her without spot, everywhere throughout the what we would call the tribulation epistles, where John warns, love not the world, neither the things in the world, it's always related to a spot. If the world gets on you, if you get flawed by the world, it's called a spot. That's what it says, keep himself unspotted from the world. And so what a man is supposed to do is to protect his wife spiritually, to keep her unspotted from the world. And you know, then when you start thinking about that and you start putting all this together, to love with a divine love that's not just for self, not out of duty, but out of a mature relationship of God working in your heart, to a man to protect his wife from the world, sanctify her, keep her in a safe spiritual environment, to keep her from the evil of the world. Now you stop and think about how you're going to achieve that. How can a man keep his wife in that kind of safety? Well, we already read where the Bible talks about the women, that they're to be keepers at home. The more you're out in the world, the more you're going to get spotted by the world. So if a man could provide for his wife where she could be left at home, not locked in home, but that she can be there to do what God required her to do, that means he's responsible of going out into the world and taking care of the business of the world to keep her from being unspotted from the world. You take that a little bit further, and you know, look at this. You're in Ephesians, Ephesians chapter 5. Remember what we said when we studied about the wives? It says in verse 22, wives, submit yourself unto your own husbands. You know, if your wife goes out and work, does she have to be responsible to another man? Can she fulfill that verse if her boss is a man? She has to be submissive to another man, doesn't she? And she's just put in a place of compromise. When you put her out there, there is a place, there's a certain level where now she is going to be responsible to another man. When you talk about keeping her from unspotted from the world, how about those men who are out there in the employment field? Your wife's a secretary, she gets a dress up, she probably looks pretty good when she goes to work. Any man unsaved is naturally going to hit on her. You going to keep her unspotted from the world? You know, the more she's in that world too, and the less you meet her spiritual need, you know, she might become carnal. She becomes carnal, something could happen, couldn't it? She might not be without blemish anymore. Why? You didn't keep her out of that world. You didn't keep her in a protected environment. You made her submissive to other men. You made her to be around and outside of the home for too long. I'm not saying it will happen, and we all have to stop and realize, can we actually live in our society and keep a wife that protected? Well, we have to think about what these verses are talking about and realize that that's the man's responsibility to keep her unspotted from the world. Sanjay and I were given some real bad news about a couple that used to attend here, who have no longer attended here for some time, but they're no longer married either. Never would have thought these two couple would have ended in divorce. Sanjay and I, as soon as we heard the news, we said in unison to the person telling us, did she meet a man at work? That was it. I believe we got an affirmation on that, didn't we? Met a man at work. Got out of the home, looking good out at work. Met a man. He always looks good. He's always polite because you don't see him at home when he's grumpy and angry, and stole her heart. And he didn't protect her from the world. She didn't stay unspotted. It can happen to anybody. And I don't know that we can protect totally like that, but when you start looking at the verses and realizing the responsibility, man teaches her and meets her needs and keeps her unspotted from the world. Verse 28 says, so ought men to love their wives as their own body. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. Now that verse is not telling you there that a man is to love himself. What the verse is saying to do is that he is to love his wife as he loves himself. That is, the reason he can love her as himself is when you go down through the passage, she does become one with him. That's what this passage is all about. We're not talking about love your wife like you love yourself and then love her. Like, for instance, when you read the verse, 29 says, for no man ever hated his own flesh, but nourished it and cherished it, even as the Lord the church. And what you think about is, well, if I want to present her glorious to me, then I'll love her as myself so she can please me. No, that's not the idea. It's that you love her as yourself, because what the Bible verse is telling you is God made you both one. And you never neglect your own needs, would you? Spiritually, physically, emotionally? No, you're going to make sure you're okay on all those things, and therefore you're to love her that way because she is one with you, not just for your own self-glory. It's because God has made you one with her. And so you're to meet those other needs. And those other needs are listed here as being, first of all, nourish. You have the idea there of someone who is being fed. But you know, when you talk about nourishment, later on we're going to get down to the children being the nurture and admonition of the Lord to bring them up in the nurture. The idea of feeding is to not just feed to satisfy hunger, But it's to bring mature development, isn't it? I mean, that's what nurturing has to do. You don't feed them junk food to nurture them. And nourishment comes from eating good food. Why? Because it builds you up sound physically and makes you strong. Not just in a physical sense, but we're talking about in a maturing sense here. So no man ever hated his own flesh. So therefore, if we're to love our wife as our own flesh, we need to nourish her. That is, meet her physical need, but all the needs that we need to meet to make her a full, mature person, full and satisfied. And then it says, and cherisheth it, as the Lord does the church. And that idea of cherishing there, you know, it tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 33, and sometimes you need to think about this, man. It says there that concerning a man who's married, that he will care for the things of his wife. That's not a negative statement. God said that a man who's married will care of the needs of his wife. A man who's single can take all his concentration and put the care on serving the Lord. He's free to do that. But a man who's married has to care for the things of his wife. There's some caring need, and there's that word cherish, which means to care. You know, turn with me to 1 Thessalonians. And here's cherish. And here's where I really see a man meeting the emotional need, the need of a woman's soul in a relationship. Paul describes what this cherishing is all about. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. No, it's chapter 2, in verse 7. It says, concerning how he ministered unto them, it says, but we were gentle among you, even as a nurse cherisheth her children, so being affectionately desirous of you, we were willing to have imparted unto you not the gospel of God only, but also our own souls, because you were dear unto us. And there you're talking about a woman who is more affectionate, a woman that does have more feelings than a man, and a man has to protect her not only spiritually, not only physically, but also he's got to protect the emotional part of her, not just protect, but provide and meet the need of the emotional part of her. I think of that verse in Ephesians that says, by the washing of the water, by the word. And if we'll bring that down to meeting the emotional need, Paul says that when he wrote the Thessalonians, he was explaining how much he was affectionately desirous of them and how they were dear unto him. Then that needs to be communicated. How do you know God loves you? Any child who knows the little Sunday school song, how do we know Jesus loves us? Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. That's how we know. And so if you're going to meet the emotional need of your wife, who is more emotionally tuned than a man is, in the way God made a woman, so that she would be a caring one for children, a man has to realize she has that need, and he has to communicate that to her. He has to say, I love you. He doesn't just have to, well, I provide for you. I gave you a house to live in. I bought you new furniture. Yeah, of course I love you. No, he has to know that his heart is set on her, that he cherishes. What better word could Ephesians use than to cherish, that he cherisheth her? And so we need to meet that need as well. If you go back to Ephesians 5 and verse 30, let me just sum up the chapter, and we'll have to leave some things out. It says, for we are members. Now remember, the analogy keeps going back and forth between Christ and the church and a husband and a wife. And it says, for we are members of his body and of his flesh and of his bone. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. Now just quickly look down at verse 33. Nevertheless, so let every one of you in particular so love his wife as himself, even as himself. See, the great truth there in verse 31 is what's said in Genesis chapter 2 before sin ever entered into the world, that when God created a man and created the woman, he put them together, and he said right there before any sin entered into the world that they would be one flesh. And that's why a man's supposed to love his wife as himself, because she is one with him. God made them one in the holy matrimony. When they vowed, we read over there in Exodus Ezekiel chapter 16, when God made Israel his wife, he said, I covenanted with you. Marriage is a contract, a commitment one to another. That's inseparable. That's why the Bible says, what God hath joined together, let no man put asunder. The two become one, and if he loves his wife, if he loves himself, he'll love his wife because she is one with him. She's not a separate person. She's one with him. But then Paul says something that's just amazing that we just throw in and think about. Verse 32. This is a great mystery about the oneness of man and wife. This is a great mystery. But, he says, I speak concerning Christ and the church. And what I want to leave you with here, and perhaps we'll talk about some things that we left out at the beginning of next week, but what Paul is saying all the way through this illustration, he takes husband and wife, and a man to love his wife, even as Christ loved the church, and he kept going through the relationship, finally making it clear that a man and wife are one because that's the design of God in marriage. And then Paul says, now I'm speaking about a great mystery because what I'm really speaking about is Christ in the church. And there's a doctrinal opinion of some people that the church, the body of Christ, is the bride of Christ that you read about in Revelation chapter 19. And you've missed the whole point if you think that's true. See, there is going to be a future bride for Christ. It's going to be Israel after God had to judge them and purify them, and he's coming back in the second coming to take him as a wife unto himself. That's why it's written in the book of Revelation. That's why they're named by the number of 12 and in the different things that the Bible says about the bride. And that's why Isaiah chapter 61 talks about Israel's land being called Beulah. Beulah land. You know what that means? That's married. When you sing Beulah land, that's God being married to the land, the nation of Israel. There, all the way through the Bible, Israel is the bride of Christ, the believing remnant of Israel. Then what's this? You realize this is telling us that you and I are already bone of his bone, flesh of his flesh. We are already one with Christ. That's the great mystery. The oneness that will come someday between Israel and her husband, Jesus Christ, is a oneness that you and I, the moment we trust Christ as our Savior, we don't become a bride to Christ, we become one with Christ. And that's not something that's going to be, that's something that is. And as I'll pick up next week and tell you, that's something that's inseparable. You can never be separated from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. There's no divorcement from God. There's a problem with Israel and God and her whoredom, but you know what? God is faithful with us. He's already made us one with Christ, never to be separated. That's the great mystery that Paul talks about. But in the analogy, that's the great truth that we need to have as a husband who loves his wife. Nothing can separate us from our wife. So we need to guard our relationship. Let's pray. Our God and our Father, we thank you for your truths. They're deep, they're profound, they're real. And when we would follow what you have said, the blessing would be ours. It'll be glorious. And so, Father, we pray that each one of us here would be committed to your truths, committed to a spiritual lifestyle, one that puts spirituality, not just in this church building, but it puts it back into our homes. And it's one that begins to proceed forth from the man as he begins to lead his home as one responsible to you. Father, convict our hearts of our shortcomings, but don't just get us emotional about it. May we repent unto a change. May we glorify you in every individual home that's represented here today. In the name of the Lord Jesus, we pray. Amen.